student, depending on your circumstances, you may be trusting your high IQ, you might be trusting your diligent preparation, or if it is a physical thing, you may be trusting in the skill of your martial arts, athletic trainings, or your musical talent if you're up there. Or maybe if you're playing sport, the Hall of Fame coach that you have employed to coach you to succeed. Maybe you're an old man like me, you might think of a balanced retirement portfolio, if that's possible in this age. If you're a politician, you may be trusting in your nation's military powers, as we look at this region today, the threats that are coming on our shores. But what you are trusting in is most clearly revealed during a crisis. Crisis reveals true faith. And that's what's there in the first two verses of chapter 7. God often brings trials and circumstances that will jar us from our comfort zones. And sometimes He will permit extreme sufferings to cause us to lose altogether the sources of trust that God Himself. So it is in chapter 7 of Isaiah, in the Old Testament, you'll note, not just in chapter 7 of Isaiah, God often taught vital spiritual lessons to His people as a people, through political and military events. So the historical context of Isaiah 7 is one such time. Well, what was the context? After the death of Solomon, Israel had been split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Were at loggerheads, of course. They were at loggerheads in Ahaz's day. You know, these two are tiny kingdoms, just like all the other small nations around that region. You know, Palestine was full of all sorts of nations. You know, when you read your scriptures, you note that. You know, like Edom, Aram, Syria, Philistia. You know, they were all bit players on the grand stage of geopolitics, bit players. You know who were the big players? The big players were empires like Assyria and Babylonia in Ahaz's time, or in Jesus's time, Greece and Rome. They were the big players. They had large militaries and were ruthless in their conquering of the smaller nations. Assyria, in Isaiah's time, was the big monster. The big monster that was swimming in the small pool of the ancient Near East. Their emperor, Tiglath-Pileser III, was an expansionist. He wanted Egypt for himself. Why? Because it was the breadbasket of the empire. The breadbasket of the world, for that matter. So Tiglath-Pileser was working towards getting Egypt, conquering Egypt for himself. Of course, Palestine, the land in between, as it's often called. Canaan was called the land in between. It stood in the way. It was composed of all these small nations, and they were an obstacle to him. This monster, Assyria, was poised to gobble up all these minor nations like a lion devouring scraps of meat. Now, beyond that looming threat, sometimes these smaller kingdoms, you know, like Aram, which is actually Assyria, and Israel, Ephraim, the other name for it, the 10 northern tribes, they allied together and threatened other smaller kingdoms with conquest. And this is just what King Ahaz and Judah were facing in chapter 7. The first two verses in chapter 7. Israel under Pekah and Aram under Rezin allied together and sought to conquer Judah, specifically Jerusalem, the capital city. The news of this alliance between Aram and Israel resulted in the hearts of Ahaz and his people, all the Judahites, trembling like trees of a forest shaken by a strong wind. Verse 2, I'm saying. Their fear, my friends, was a faithless fear. They were shaking like trees in the midst of a storm. They never seemed to think of turning to the sovereign Lord for protection. The people were as weak in their faithlessness as their leader, Ahaz. He was a bad king. You can read about it in Chronicles and in 2 Kings. All the terrible things he did, sacrificing his children to pagan gods, unthinkable things that Israel as God's people would do, which God has spoken against. So God brought this crisis on Ahaz to show him how empty his soul was and how great was his need to return to the Lord and trust in him. The plans of this scary alliance of Israel and Aram were plain. To put an end, what was the aim of the alliance between Israel and Aram, or Aram? To put an end to the Davidic dynasty and install their own puppet king, who is called Tabeel. That's the only time you hear Tabeel's name in the scriptures. And to install Tabeel's son over Judah. Verse 6. Judah's trembling hearts reveal to us the weakness of their faith. You know, although God permits crises to reveal true faith, God is not an idler standing passively by the sidelines of human history. After all, history is His story, not our story. The sovereign Lord intervenes with promises and warnings. Verses 3 to 8 I'm looking at, or 3 to 9. You know, God sends the prophet Isaiah to speak to Ahaz and to the nation of Judah. What is happening in that situation in verse 3 to 9? Ahaz was inspecting the water supply of Jerusalem. You know, in any walled city, when it's under attack, water, where are you going to get water? And in a land which has got not enough of water, a dry land, water supply is important. So Ahaz had gone to check on Jerusalem's water supply, and that was the time when he was confronted by Isaiah and his son Shear Jashub, which in Hebrew means the remnant will return. I hate to be one of the children of Isaiah. They all had names like, you know, Shear Jashub and Mahashalal Hashbash. But they were names given at the direction of the sovereign Lord for a lesson to the people that he was a prophet over. In fact, it's applied to Jesus in the book of Hebrews. When the writer of Hebrews quotes Isaiah, "Me and the children you have given," as a picture, a fulfillment of Jesus and his people, you and me. But he is here with Shear Jashub, and he confronts Ahaz. And what is the sovereign Lord's message through Isaiah to Ahaz? It is simply this: calm down and be quiet. Calm down and be quiet. You know, it sounds like Jesus in that boat, you know, crossing Galilee with the storms all around and all his disciples thinking, oh, we're all going to drown. You are too, Lord Jesus, you're going to drown. And he says, quiet. be at peace. Peace be still. It's that, in not in so many words as is there in the verse there. Just calm down and be quiet, Ahaz. Isaiah speaks directly to Ahaz about these two allied kings. It's not as though God is not aware of Pekah and Rezin. God knows about these plots that these kings have made to conquer Judah for themselves and put an end to David's lineage. That's the message that's coming through. You'll find that in Chronicles. They want to put an end to David's lineage when God had made a covenant with David that one of his children will sit forever on the throne. Ha! Now we get the idea why this squabbling and what is the purpose. But God speaks a very simple and sovereign answer. It will not happen. It will not occur. And that's the end of that, isn't it? All the nations are what? A speck of dust on the scales. But God is like a million pound weight on one side of the scales. Whatever side God lands on, the scale tips absolutely to his will. All the nations are a speck of dust in his sight. He's in control of everything. When God decrees it will not happen, then it will not happen. Many other plans, as Solomon says in Proverbs, many other plans in a person's heart, but the Lord's decree will prevail. God has planned to bring a savior to the world through the lineage of David, and these two small kings will not stop it. God goes beyond that, and he predicts plainly that within a short 65 years, which is nothing to God, for whom 1,000 years like a day gone by, in a short 65 years, Ephraim or Israel will be so decimated, it will no longer be a nation. That happened when Assyria conquered Israel, northern 10 tribes. These two small nations are led by two small men, Pekah and Rezin. And what a day to God when he has already decided what he is going to do. But at the end of this assurance of the nation's survival, God speaks also a word of warning to the man Ahaz. You find that in verse 9, the last phrase in verse 9. It's something that we should hear ourselves. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. Let me say it again. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. It's a word to us, even in the context of our times. In other words, God is saying, my plans are for the whole nation to survive. But your individual survival, Ahaz, depends entirely on your faith. And this is the clear teaching of the scriptures. The righteous one will live by his faith. Romans 1:17. The righteous one will live by his faith. By his faith. Paul is quoting Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. Faithless Ahaz must repent and believe, or he too, like Pekah and Rezin, will be swept away by God's judgment. The warning has to do with Ahaz's scheme for self-salvation. You see, he's looking outside God and trying to save himself. That's what the point is. He's looking to Assyria to come and stop these two other kings from attacking him. But if Ahaz refuses to trust this good news from the Lord through Isaiah, he will act on a scheme of his own, and this fatal alliance with Assyria to deliver his small nation from these other two small nations will not happen. This is the very thing that will end up destroying Ahaz and destroying Judah almost entirely, and this happened in history. So, the sovereign Lord gives Ahaz a sign, Emmanuel. It's really two words put together. Imanu means with us, and El means God. With us, God. This is the sign. This, in this amazing interchange in verses 10 to 17, the Holy God stoops to Ahaz's weakness, the sinful Ahaz's weakness. God stoops to his weakness and offers his weak faith the advantage of a sign. It's like Gideon, you know, asking for a sign. Here God is telling Ahaz, ask for a sign and I'll give you a sign. Anything as deep or as high as you could possibly think of. Isn't it amazing? Friends, isn't it amazing how patient God is in dealing with sinners like us? It just blows me away. How much I need his mercy. How much you need his mercy and his grace. And he is a God who offers this. In effect, you know, what was he doing? In effect, he was handing Ahaz a blank check and asking him to fill in the amount. That's the gist of verses 10 to 17. Even more striking are the words of that invitation. Look at it as an invitation. Ask for a sign from the Lord your God. Lord your God, Ahaz, wicked as wickedness can be, a Hitler in his time. Ahaz has not lived out any faith toward the true God. But God is not ashamed to offer to be his God now. Well, typically, Ahaz refuses. He puts on this air of humble piety by saying, I will not test the Lord. Verse 12, I will not test the Lord. But God has commanded Ahaz to ask for a sign. And Ahaz refused. So you can see Isaiah in the whole interchange here, exasperated in this man's rebellion. He rebuked him for testing the patience of God and man alike. And notice, my friends, here the shift in that phrase from your God in the invitation of verse 11 to my God in the rebuke of verse 13. Then the prophet spoke one of the most famous prophecies in the book of Isaiah. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Whether you like it or not, he has. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Verse 14. The sign, my friends, is not given to Ahaz personally. It's not obvious in the English translation. The sign is given to the whole nation. The word you is plural. It's given to all God's people, not to that renegade Ahaz who doesn't want a sign. But note the wording, behold, and I'm reading it literally, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The sign Emmanuel carries with it three difficult interpretive issues here. Was there an immediate, three things, and let me just read them. Was there an immediate sign in Jesus' time? First question. Second question, does this verse teach the virgin birth? Third question, what is the significance of this word Emmanuel? Now let us look at each issue briefly. First, yes, there was an immediate sign in Ahaz's time. Yes. You know, Christian prophecy, you must understand, often has this type and fulfillment framework. The shadow and the reality. The shadow is usually found in the Old Testament. That's what the apostles, all the apostles were doing for us is interpreting the Old Testament for our benefit. And what is our faith? Our faith is the apostolic faith. The way that they handled the Old Testament is what we trust in. Not that we got some new insight into these things. The Bible does not have to be written again, but it has to be read once more. That's what I often say. So something was acted out imperfectly in space and time, illustrating some aspect of Christ's future coming. Christ then perfectly fulfills that shadow with the bright light of his life and ministry. In Ahaz's day, this could have been the child of Isaiah. He might have lost his first wife, the mother of Shear-Jashub. And if you look at chapter 8 in the opening verses there, he may have married another lady and produced another child, Mahishalal Hashbash. It could be. In Ahaz's time, this child of Isaiah could be what is described as in chapter 8. Now, Emmanuel there was a normal child growing up in a normal way. His development was like a timepiece though. His development's like a timepiece for the total erasure of the military threat to Judah from, of course, Ephraim and Aram. The child will grow up to the point where he can learn to reject bad and choose good and eat butter and honey because the land will be totally destroyed. Butter and honey is not good diet. You need some veggies. You need your greens. And when war takes place, all the greens are gone. They ravaged the land. So by the time when he's eating just butter and honey and no bread, before all that occurs, what? The land of the two kings they were dreading would be abandoned. So this child could, at Ahaz's time, be a timepiece, a ticking timepiece to tell people that what God said will happen. Second point. Does this verse teach the virgin birth? Again, I would say yes. Note the definite article. There's usually no indefinite articles in Hebrew. And when you hear a definite article, the virgin, open your ears and listen. Okay? Note the definite article, the virgin. And more than that, note how Matthew uses Isaiah 7:14. He uses that in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, and directly ascribes this prophecy to whom? To Jesus. And that settles for us as Christians whether Isaiah 7:14 taught the virgin birth. Moreover, if you looked at the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it translates the Hebrew Alma, which is the Hebrew word that is found here, as Parthenos. And we know that in Greek, Parthenos always meant a virgin. Okay? But undeniably, there is so much confusion here. And scholars. And there are some who kick up so much dust that they themselves can't see clearly and we can't see
through the dust that they kick up.
So even though armor does not carry the connotations of virgin, it does not exclude that either. I mean, you'll wonder, why couldn't Isaiah have used the word Betula? Which, if you look at the Rebecca account, she was described as Betula, virgin. Why? Because, as prophecy has said, there's a shadow and there's a reality. If he had used Betula, then people would not have really understood what was going on. People would not have understood the judgments that were coming upon them. They would not have understood how a child was a timepiece pointing to the judgment that was coming upon Ephraim and Judah. The challenge here with this prophecy is that the virgin conception and birth of Jesus was unique in all of history. It'll never be repeated. The Hebrew word being Alma can easily just be referred to a young, unmarried woman. The emphasis being on unmarried. It does not bear any specific indication to her virginity. And if you took the culture of the time, most likely, when there's no internet and all kinds of pornography, most likely this woman was a virgin. Hence the imperfect, shadowy, prophetical type of Isaiah's day was that an ordinary young woman would conceive Emmanuel in the ordinary way. But the perfect fulfillment was of a true virgin, Mary of the New Testament, who conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, does this verse teach virgin birth? Yes, it does. See clearly through the dust that some scholars kick up. Third, what is the significance of the name Emmanuel? With this, we'll finish. This word means, as I said, God with us. And the significance in Ahaz's day was that the true source of Judah's safety was the fact that the Almighty God was protecting Judah. Isaiah 8, if you can read ahead, verses 9 and 10 will make that plain. There's another place where 9 and 10, the word Emmanuel comes, if your translations are literal. Three times you find the word Emmanuel in chapter 7, two times in chapter 8. Judah, basically what he's saying, any nation can prepare for war against little Judah, and they can make lavish plans, but all such preparations will fail, for God is with us. Emmanuel, verse 10. 7 centuries later, God remembered the sign he had given to Ahaz, and he fulfilled the words perfectly. Virgin and Emmanuel, as Matthew clearly says that in Matthew 1, 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Which prophet? Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Because Joseph named him Jesus. Yeshua. God saves. Yehoshua. Or in translated Greek, Yasus. Jesus. He named him that. But all the people called him God with us. Jesus is God with us. Emmanuel. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Mary, a virgin, becomes pregnant with a son. The Holy Spirit overshadowed. This is how Luke puts it. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her, and the power of God came upon her, and she conceived a son, fully human and fully divine, Jesus Christ our Lord. The word Emmanuel was fulfilled by the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The Word, as John puts it, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Since the Hebrew writer puts it this way, since the children, you and me, have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in this, Hebrews 2:14. The testimony throughout the scriptures is same, uniform, written by different people at different times, but yet they could see through the lens of faith what was God doing in history. How is his story unfolding. Jesus was God with us and God for us, as Paul puts in Romans 8:31. And since he becomes the focus of all saving faith, in him alone is fulfilled the words that Lord said to Ahaz in Isaiah 7:9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. If you do not stand firm in your faith, my friends, you will not stand at all. That's the fulfillment of that phrase in Christ Jesus when he was born. Jesus is with us in companionship through all our trials, for he has said, I will never leave you or abandon you. But by far the greatest deliverance Jesus will work for us is on Judgment Day. On Judgment Day, that fateful day which is coming, may not be far off, when he will claim as his own, he will claim us as his own people, all those who have put their trust in him. He will not abandon us on that day, but will say to us, I know you, you are mine. He'll say that to those who have put their trust in him. I know you, you are mine. Enter into the joy of your salvation. He will deliver us from death and hell and bring us safely into his eternal kingdom. All other deliverances in this life, my friends, are as nothing compared to that final deliverance on the day of judgment. So what have we learned, my dear friends, from the incarnation, from the enfleshment of God? What have we learned? As that was prophesied by Isaiah in chapter 7, what have we learned? We have learned that what we are really trusting in becomes clear when we are faced with various trials and crises in our lives. Whether they may be minor things like health struggles or financial struggles or relationship issues with our friends and families, are we going to be shaken like trees in a strong wind, as Ahaz was? Or do we develop a stability in faith in Christ Jesus? That's the question. What we rely on now in the lesser trials of this life is directly related to what we will be trusting in on Judgment Day for the salvation of our souls. Even as Paul says in Romans 1:17, the righteous will live by faith. And that faith must be in Jesus Christ. He is God incarnate. Emmanuel, God with us, our only Savior. Amen. Are we going to, Richard, you can come up? Or we're going to stand and sing, I guess.